This is Chuck Coughlin on Setting the Record Straight.
In 12 preceding programs, we've examined in depth each phrase of the Apostles' Creed with the help of that great French mystic and thinker, Paul Claudel. He was a greatly honored man. He was even featured on the cover of Time magazine when he was French ambassador. But he's much more famous as a writer. He should be better known now, because I found it deeply inspiring to meditate upon his words and to slow down. To slow down with him enough to take it in slowly in the sacred reading style of the Benedictines that they established in the 300s. Usually they repeated phrase after phrase over and over again. And we're not doing that, but this is a podcast, and you can repeat it over and over again. Because I certainly couldn't understand this, taken at the pace of the normal podcast. It's too information dense. Believe me, I myself have to look at these words over and over again, and I do it. For this particular program, I dedicate to my correspondent, Chip, who's found this to be outstanding. I too, Chip, find this to be outstanding. And Claudel's the reason. He really needs to be better known. I do wish those preparing homilies and sermons would use whole paragraphs from Paul Claudel. There's no cliche in them anywhere. Let's take a moment before proceeding to these final two articles of the Creed, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, those two. Let me quite briefly go back, go over the foregoing articles as a whole. And if you listen to them, you certainly must see that Claudel's faith is in complete agreement with the Catholic dogma. As a matter of fact, the dogma lends Claudel's belief its foundation, its solid foundation. If one wished to characterize Claudel's religious doctrine, you could say, well, four things. It's Christological. Because first of all, Christ figures in it as an eternal presence, always in his role of Redeemer. The second feature of Claudel's spirituality is the central importance of Mary. There could be nothing warmer, more natural, or more moving than the intense devotion sworn by this writer to the Immaculate Mother of the Savior. Christ-centered, Mary-centered. Claudel's thinking is also profoundly church-centered. That's the third thing. It's centered on the Catholic Church. It'd be difficult to find a lay author as respectful of the priority of the Church in the field of faith and morality. Then the fourth characteristic, it's one that's very rare, rarely found in men of letters anyway. It's the eschatological aspect, that rare quality. That quality is so rare it will be easily recognized, in spite of the novelty of the term, which is seldom used in modern speech. The term eschatological means everything that pertains to the final end of man. In general, we prefer not to broach the subject of death and its consequences, except to perhaps dismiss it or joke about it, to emphasize with wry irony its gruesome, truly grotesque aspects. Well, that's not Claudel's attitude toward death. Not even in the work he called The Dance of Death. In The Dance of Death, he brought out both the misery and the grandeur of humanity. There's two phrases he used. Remember that you're dust. You know that one. How about this other phrase that Claudel provides in that work?
Remember that you are rock.
In his apologetic writings, there are innumerable passages dealing with the future life. It's even easy to ascertain to what extent, as the years begin to weigh on his shoulders, he was pursued, maybe haunted by the thought of those first timid steps beyond the flesh. For let us state at once, in spite of that horrible dread, which Claudel acknowledges on one occasion, and which is the natural reflex of the average man, Claudel has voiced much more his intense desire to reach his blessed home. His work as a whole may be said to be implicitly, if not explicitly, directed toward the hereafter. What counts for Claudel is not the transitory world, but the one where we will live without the shadow of change, in the pure vision of God, where we will be in the phrase that is dear to him, with the cause, that's his phrase, we will be with the cause. No more second causes, deficient, limited, uncertain, as here below, but the slow cause of everything, the Almighty Lord. On every page of his writings, one can feel his soul inspired by the same longing that was felt by the first Catholics when the glorified Christ was to appear as the triumphant leader of the universe, gathering his faithful sheep under his crook and inviting them to the wedding feast. But I'm wasting too much time just going on and on. Let's go to Claudel. There are no words like his that I know of. In talking of death, he says this: "Hear, dust, listen, ashes. God, who knows the number of his stars and is mindful of each of his sparrows, has not forgotten you on the funeral slab. Our material body yellows and withers until the seed of immortality is ready. Your judgments are an unfathomable abyss. Judicatua abyssus multa. In this abyss, each creature, according to his destiny, comes to take his place of honor or punishment. All that is raised like a vast field under the plow, and all these dead, the living dead as well, sinners are being converted, hurriedly get back into their ribs and their limbs and under the feet of the last warriors of Armageddon, the giants who are roused from the polished stone and the shivered rock. Behold, their foreheads have been touched by this dram of light, this initial of the resurrection, this limpid drop on the tip of Lazarus' finger, for which the rich man of the gospel dies of envy." You can see he started us talking about the misery and the grandeur of death, and he started with the misery. On that day, it is not only the dead who will reassume their form and flesh in the fullness and justification of their raison d'etre. It is the Father himself who is pontifically arrayed in the raiment of his children. The day has come once and for all when death has been swallowed up in victory. No longer are all these individual wills held together as if with intersecting lines and all sorts of juggling in the right places. Now it is a living pattern that we complete, and color as the finished work completes the rough draft. It is a living design that we have embraced. What we have here is the incarnation of Christ within us. It is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's from Galatians. This body that we have inherited through a series of intersecting accidents is now rightfully ours through grace. We have borrowed it directly from the source. Now we translate our author on sight. Now they're realized at last, this city, these filial frontiers that only we are capable of offering to the uncircumscribed. In this moment of essential recognition, the soul no longer has any use for this soiled garment, this counterfeit image that daily living has led it to make of its body, until it is time to produce, with eye and mind fixed on the Creator, that new tunic which will replace the one we made for ourselves in ignorance and sin. So the soul therefore surrenders its old tunic to the elements, while waiting to be reclothed in that new and innocent garment that he has promised. For this squalid rag is unworthy to clothe the child of God. The snare is broken, and we have escaped.
The sinful flesh, yes, is at the mercy of decay.
But we carry within us the sublime blueprint of our immortality.
"The bones of Joseph," said the preacher, "were searched, and after death they prophesied. Thus the elemental stone in us absorbs the flesh, but no matter how far our remains may advance in the novitiate of the dust, they do not escape that record which their Creator keeps of them. They harbor a promise of resurrection."
"I know that my Redeemer lives," said Job. This is the cry, echoing down the ages, that issued from the tormented throat of old Job. "The same hope is rooted in my bowels, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He is there.
He's present. He's already with us in the form of faith and hope in the womb of the living Eve and of all women after, to whom he has transmitted her heartbeat. In the arms of his own wife, the patriarch arouses and embraces that promise, in which all successive generations
have been warned.
You know, Claudel sees the body of Christ as a shield, a Catholic shield, a Christian shield. He wrote this, while he is alive, that is, possessed of a soul and body, the sinner can always be utterly reconciled with Christ through penitence and faith. The man who dies in a state of sin loses this body that he possessed in common with Christ, this refuge that has sheltered him since Eden, and he is no longer in a position to give it to him. Henceforth, he has only a soul. A soul that henceforth sees clearly and that, therefore, can no longer gain merit. It is indeed true that after the final resurrection, the souls recover their bodies. But they're no longer opaque bodies. Man, in a state of innocence, was bound to God by what the theologians called fides oculata. Redeemed is man. Redeemed man is united with God through Christ, and with Christ through baptism by faith. Christ died for us, and henceforth we die with Christ. What was punishment becomes through him expiation and redemption. And as he is risen, so shall we rise.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. And I'm Chuck Coughlin.
And this is Setting the Record Straight.
So we've been meditating on the writing of Paul Gladel, about the phrases in the Apostle Creed. And let's stop for a minute and think about this. Your body is not going to be lost. A lot of people don't think about this very much. It's an amazing thing. Our bodies are not going to be lost. We're going to get them back. In Matthew 10, it says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Job tells us there's a hope of resurrection lodged in his bones, part of their substance, a hope he would like to cut in the rock forever. And what rock could be more fundamental than that on which he himself has been framed? My frame was not hidden from these when I was being made secret, said the psalmist. And again, he keeps all his bones, from the Psalms. Isaiah adds, the Lord will make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden. So nothing we possess here below will be destroyed, with the exception of our defects. All will be restored and exalted to the highest degree. Not only restored, but illuminated. Yes, illuminated, transported from the realm of empirical proof to the realm of intuitive understanding. The Bible tells us in many passages that the blood shed by the innocent, like the blood of Abel, and of the martyrs. This blood is not a passive substance. It bears witness. It will not be silent. It cries out. For the blood, that element sprung from the rock, is the vehicle of the soul, the matter of the sacrament of our unity. And St. John tells us that like water and spirit, it is imbued with a testimonial quality. A testimonial quality. From the first chapters of Genesis, God solemnly declares to Abraham, for your lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. Of every beast I will require it, and of man, of every man's brother, and I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. A very important passage, because it indicates that in the perfect realization of this image, the corporeal substance plays an indispensable role. So,
Claudel's writing about this. Our body is going to be a spiritual body. He says this, "It is written that our bodies will be glorified. They will not be glorified in the way in which today on earth we honor saints' relics. To be sure, it's fitting and proper that we should venerate all that has aided these august persons, these saints, to be such beautiful images of God themselves, to radiate the grace and will of God, and we are rewarded for our faith by the beneficence that still emanates from these blessed remains, the relics. But after all, today it is no longer the femur or the clavicle of a given saint that helps him to come before God, fully realized as Ignatius or Clare. It is no longer the wounded heart of St. Teresa, as it is preserved in Spain, that determines the presence of her spouse, the throbbing of that seraph." And listeners, we don't know what it's going to be like. We really don't know. I was looking forward to see what Claudel would say about this. Here it is. "Theologians have formulated ideas regarding the future state that will be ours, since Jesus is but the firstborn among the dead. Impassible, agile, subtle, and glorified, such, according to St. Paul, will be these heavenly bodies unto which our earthly bodies will be transformed." We're told that basically they will be the same. But scholars do not hesitate to endow them with properties quite contradictory to those that condition their present existence. Does this worry us? Is it a cause for alarm? And when, in addition, people ask where we will be, and in what place these extraordinary creatures we will have become are to take their pleasure? It is just the question we were waiting for, and in answer to which we were holding in readiness a triumphal burst of laughter. But before he left us, Jesus made the promise that is all in all. Quote, "Where I am, there shall my servant be also." Unquote. Indeed, this is all we ask. He who created what we call time and space will be at no loss to find whatever ways he pleases of being with us. For we are the present owners of these bodies that we have needed in order to make the most of the world that has been offered to our understanding. But if Jesus requires it, he need only ask, and we will have no trouble producing just the bodies we need to be with him. So what about the question, will we retain our faculties? Claudel, "All of Scripture, all that we have of the revelation of the saints, shows us souls continuing to live in God's presence with a full possession of their faculties. Their being is not then changed, as here below it would be, just as the body is changed by the loss of more than one limb. Thus, the addition or subtraction of a single molecule suffices to alter the identity of a chemical composition. But there's no such interruption in their souls. And as we are told in the Apocalypse, our works follow us. We carry away with us the faculties that have been responsible for them. They are the fulcrum for judgment and sanction. Our total humanity will not be too much with which to love and understand God, to realize ourselves in that irreplaceable individuality which has been the delight of the Creator. But it will be objected, how can we see without eyes? How can we hear without ears? God and the angels have no eyes or ears, and yet I do not imagine that they are prevented from seeing and hearing. Now we see and hear imperfectly in the world of effects, but they see here in the world of cause, not effects. And we, who in the next world will have embraced the will of God, in whom all things consist and subsist, we shall see and hear, we shall taste and feel in the world of cause. In every creature, in every object, we'll be aware of that God who is at the very instant in the act of creating it, and creating it with his own cooperation. We will be one with God, the Creator. No Catholic will deny that after death we're permitted to see God. Is this not enough? In seeing God, do we not see all the rest? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? That's from the Psalms. We take with us into the next world our whole self, that whole soul, whose business it is to fashion the body. We can have complete confidence in God, who, if he created the soul indestructible, must have done so because he will never cease to need it. Far from being impaired, it will be purified, glorified. The whole creation will not be too wide. Eternity will not be too long for us to tell him all that we have to tell him and explain. Who knows, perhaps he would remain forever ignorant were we not forever there to explain it to him. I have to say, listeners, I read about the divided soul. That sort of set me to wondering a bit. And then I discovered this paragraph of Paul Gladel, in which he said that the divided soul is not in so unfortunate a position as we might think, according to Thomism, St. Thomas Aquinas. Claudel said, reread those sublime pages devoted to the deific vision, the vision of God, in which the creature acquires something of God's own powers in order to plumb his depths. The famous story of the rich man in the gospel indicates in no uncertain terms that the divided soul retains memory and even sensibility, and it gains, moreover, a power of vision that no longer has any physical limitations. The text of St. Luke contains a rather surprising remark on the separateness of the two lives. Here it is. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. That's Luke 16:26. Which recalls the first verses of Genesis. The separation goes right to the very roots of the creation. It precedes the mystery of the firmament. With regard to the resurrection of the body, the teaching of the church, or rather its formulation, is not complete, but most of the elements are there, like stones on a block, some of which are already cut. We will be in communion with Christ. Of that, Paul Gladel writes this. He quotes John 4, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And Claudel says, "It is not only in this world, but in the next that we will take communion, that we will fully comprehend not only with our spirit, but with our flesh on behalf of our flesh and our spirit and our fully realized being, that his body is indeed food and his blood is indeed drink." From the birth of Christianity, do we not find numerous examples of saintly men and women whose sole nourishment has been the Word of God and the sacramental elements? Brought face to face with God, we will submit both our cause and the distortion we are producing, our cause and the violence we do to it. It will be subjected to a merciless examination. The damned soul will come to know what it means to produce this abortive and counterfeit image, to bear the ineffaceable brand of blasphemy. There is in him a desire to be God that he can neither realize nor destroy. "I have brought forth fire from the midst of you, and it consumed you." Ezekiel 28. Every man who does not die in Christ and in communion with Christ dies in his own image. Therefore, he is powerless to remove this seal of selfhood that every moment of his life has helped to imprint in the eternal substance. So long as the word has not been completed, the hand can go back and erase it with a cross. But once finished, it is ineffaceable, as indestructible as the matter that received it.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. And I'm Chuck Coughlin.
And this is Setting the Record Straight. Thank you for remaining with me after the break and joining me in this deep meditation, this sacred reading, the Lectio Divina of the Apostles' Creed, guided by that great mystic Paul Gladel. At this point, let's review the teaching of the Church, of our beloved Catholic Church. All the bodies of all the men who have ever lived will be resurrected those of the good to the blessed life, those of the sinners to eternal damnation. This dogma is based on the resurrection of Christ, our leader and prototype. Christ is our prototype. His resurrection is the prototype of our resurrection. In Romans 6, you can read it. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life. When we speak of resurrection, we're speaking of the flesh, of resurrection of the flesh. For the soul, being immortal, has no need of resurrection. It will continue to live until its reunion with the body. Claudel writes that nothing we possess here below will be destroyed, with the exception of our defects, but all will be restored and exalted to the highest degree, not only restored, but illuminated. The body, which will have been the instrument of our sanctification, will be rewarded along with the soul. Will be rewarded. In fact, its bliss, its joy, will be augment that of the soul. For in Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable." So it is in this body that we will see God. It is with these eyes that we will see God. So let's turn at last to the four properties that our glorified bodies will possess. According to Paul, impassibility, agility, subtlety, and glory. I said earlier, impassibility is immunity to all evil and infirmity, even to pain. And agility is great ease of movement. Subtlety is ability to penetrate and dominate all things, to become subtle within them. Light, or glory, is a luminous radiance. We will be radiance like Christ was at the Transfiguration. According to that dazzling promise of the Epistle to the Philippians, which I quoted earlier, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like His glorious body, like His glowing, illuminated, shining body. So let's take each of the qualities in turn. The four qualities or properties of glorified bodies. Number one, impassibility. And what has Claudel given to us? He's given to us these words. The term impassibility does not mean that henceforth we will be insensible to the signs and means of an outward and physical movement toward us, but only that sensation will no longer be forced on us, that we will retain full freedom in the bosom of love and law, and henceforth nothing will be offered to us in regard to which we have not stored up an inexhaustible potentiality for harmony and adjustment, for brotherhood. Everywhere we go, we carry within us the prerogative of creation, and our contact with effects will be replaced by a radiant communion with causes, not so much impassibility as the extension of self-administration to our whole person, as the performance and enjoyment of sympathy of the unending duty that embraces the law, and of the verb that is one with the clause. On the second, subtlety, Claudel has written this. The property of subtlety is the transposition into the physical realm of that searching and insinuating spiritual quality of discernment, which no surface or obstacle can resist, whose strength and persistence are unparalleled, according to this passage from the Book of Wisdom. Quote, "For in her there is a spirit that is intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, mobile, clear, unpolluted, distinct, invulnerable, loving the good, keen, irresistible, beneficent." Now, I know that's much of a big bite for the brain to chew on. So let me repeat just that, these qualities that rest within the word subtlety. Subtlety, these qualities of the soul, of the redeemed soul united with its body. "For in her there is a spirit that is intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle,
mobile, clear, unpolluted, distinct, invulnerable, loving the good, keen, irresistible, beneficent. It is owing to this quality of subtlety that the glorified soul, now protected from intrusions from without, becomes absolute mistress of her internal and instrumental domain. It is thanks to this property that the risen Christ was able to appear before his disciples at a moment's notice. Through the doors, though the doors had been closed, it is thanks to this that so many saints, even in this world, were given the power to lay down their bodies and to take them up again, to dispose of them according to their charity, that is, their own style of outward manifestation, whether perceptible or not, as the occasion and their love may direct them. Everything that is born must give way before this bearer of the word. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. That's in the Psalms. And from Ezekiel, as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate, he availed himself of this inner vacuum, of this universal weakness in the presence of the perfect being. Light passes through everything, as has been demonstrated by the recent discovery of those exploratory waves of matter. Well, the risen being will be clothed in light, robed with light as with a garment, in the words of the psalm. And not only in light, but in all the properties of awareness and intelligence. Vestimenta does not mean the assumption of something external,
or irrelevant for that matter,
but a vestment, a mantle, that is closely and intimately related to that source, which is in each of us, according to St. Paul, who wrote in the Corinthians,
not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. We will be clothed with grace, with that irresistible splendor which nothing can impede, because it is utterly devoted to the service of God. According to the prophet Ezekiel, I anointed you with oil, I clothed you also with embroidered cloth. Long enough, the body is imposed on the spirit, the bonds of weight, finitude, and possibility. Long enough we had plotted against it, and now the time has come for the body to learn the meaning of obedience. Obedience. What was a prison has become an engine. What was a carapace has become pure power, conquest, and vitality. What was opacity has become informed by the Spirit, a pure vehicle of intelligence and intelligibility. O death, where is thy victory? Ancient obstacle, where is your resistance? We have embraced the cause. No longer need we dwell on the effects. We have embraced the Spirit, who is all-embracing, and knows man's utterance. No longer need we be confined by anything save the necessities of music. No longer can any creature be in our way, stand in our way. We are in the creation with the Creator. The divine adoption, whereby we have become children of God, has invested even material elements with an irresistible superiority of subtlety and penetration. The third quality, agility. Just as the property, Claudel writes, of subtlety represents a triumph over inert matter, the property of agility represents an indifference to space and distance. The magnificent passage from the Book of Wisdom that we started to quote just now continues, for wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things, for she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. For she is the reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, an image of his goodness. Agility. Agility is that endowment which enables the individual to realize himself anywhere at will, as if there were anything in him but God's will.
That is, instantly to assume a certain outward form in the scheme of things, in an ever-fresh harmonic and melodic relationship with this scheme, a relationship begotten of the endless necessities of love. Distance for him is no longer a separation or a removal, but what in the language of music is called an interval. In praising God, he passes over all of paradise with a marvelous sonority, as the bow passes over the string. And it's impossible to tell if he's singing or if everything is vibrating in his wake. And so there is an agility in space, if the term is applicable to the spiritual order. So too there will be an agility in time, so that the individual, thanks to this deliberate acceleration or retardation, of which stellar rays give us some experience, this deliberate acceleration or retardation will become part of the infinite variety of causes and effects which he was the invisible and universal center. This is a break, so let us reunite on the other side. On BreadboxMedia.com, I'm Chuck Coughlin.
Breadbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. And I'm Chuck Coughlin.
And this is Setting the Record Straight. Thanks for rejoining me. We're about to discuss the fourth quality of glorified bodies as seen by St. Paul. And once again, we call on the words of Paul Gladel. The first three were impassibility, subtlety, and agility. The last is glory. Is glory. Or love. The last is glory, or radiance, and inner light. The first three endowments we've just examined are primarily concerned with the relation of the risen being to what is outside himself. But the fourth, glory, is more intimately related to his intrinsic makeup. In the Bible, it is most frequently compared to a garment, a vestment, a gown of glory, it's said. Or the phrase, robe with light as with a garment. It is the seamless robe, inconsutile, that was worn by Christ. It is an untearable mantle, a principle of unity that gathers all the virtues under a single head. Isaiah says, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And this principle, as we know, is the fire that breaks forth and feeds on all substances and combines all it seizes into a single tongue of clear flame. Clarifica me, clarify me, is the prayer of the Lord at the Last Supper. Now there is an inner clarity and an outer clarity. Inner clarity, or inner light, is that of the conscience that is alluded to in the passages in Matthew and Luke. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eyes sound, your whole body will be full of light. But in the life to come, our eye is sound because it sees only one thing, its first cause. And this single vision kindles throughout the individual being a participation in a single knowledge and a single desire. So that's what Claudius says about the inner light. But what about the outer light? He wrote this. The outer light is the clarification of its own nature that our soul provides by shining outward like a metal under the blowpipe. And also the light it sheds on the surrounding context like a letter in a word. That light that proceeds from each of us, although it's kindled at a single source, is insofar as it represents individual testimony
is of infinite variety. This is why the Bible compares the righteousness to the stars without number, which differ from one another in size and quality, and which God nevertheless knows and calls like sheep, each called by its own name. And this ends the material I have on the contemplation of that one phrase from the Creed, from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. But what about I believe in the life everlasting? That's the final phrase that we're going to examine. So we have a little time. Let's begin that. Toward the end of his life, when he was in his 80s, Paul Gladel said it would be a great temptation for him to dwell on those prospects of the future life that the continual meditation of a long life has afforded me. Beyond the finite creation, Gladel saw divine infinity. Beyond time, he surveyed eternity. Naturally, he was well aware that his human vision was limited and that no man knows what things God has prepared for those who love him. Paul Gladel was humbled. He was humbled by being on the brink of the unfathomable abyss that is the mystery of the beyond. But his faith and his hope, illumined by prayer and the reading of the Holy Scriptures, had already shown him splendors in which he dreamed of losing himself. And that is the subject of the life everlasting, that phrase. When you penetrate deeply into it and sink into it as into a bath, it's showing you the splendors in which we dream of losing ourselves. So what do we mean by life everlasting? It is a joy without end, resulting from our possession of the very life of God. The Bible refers to it by various names: Kingdom of Heaven, Heaven, Paradise, New Jerusalem, My Father's Home. What's the nature of this life? Christ told us, and this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This knowledge will be total, not fragmentary or superficial as our earthly knowledge of things. It will be a veritable possession of the truth that is God and a participation in his divine life. We will be like gods because we will see God in his very essence. The glorious light in which he will clothe us will enable us to know him as he is. We will also know the merits and the splendor of our fellow elect, the saints and the Blessed Virgin Mary. We'll be able to communicate with them directly, perhaps with a mere glance, maybe a mere touch. We have bodies, maybe a mere touch. Their joy will augment our own, and no fear of loss will overshadow it. We will automatically be rendered immune to all ills, spiritual or physical. It will be beatitude total and without end. Now reflect with me on just a few of Paul Gladel's meditations on I believe in the life everlasting. He wrote, "Beatific union, that great sacrament of the wedding of God and his church, of which marriage is a fruitful and sacred image." How many times have I been sorry to see John's description in the Apocalypse taken literally? The author is continually warning us that they are there only as exercises for our minds. And how many times have I also been very sorry not to have seen made available to believers, who after all are human beings in need of joy and consolation, not to see made available those sublime chapters of St. Thomas that are the crown of his theology, in which he expounds on the vision of God. Consider that familiar sentiment, which sums up the passionate yearning of a whole group of pious souls. Quote, "What a sorry thing the earth is when I consider the heavens." Unquote. To this group, I would like to propose a converse statement. How magnificent heaven must be to have such an earth for its introduction and entrance hall. And indeed, faith in Scripture provide us with many insights into the future abode of our bliss that present-day preaching is perhaps guilty of overlooking. The great reality is that longing for joy and happiness, which is not satisfied in this life, it has the clear-cut, spontaneous, and profound quality of a need, and we have no more reason not to trust it than not to trust the appetite that tells us that we must eat. From this source flows all of Catholicism, all of Christianity. The pagan sees no way between God and man, no pathway, no bridge, and despairs, as is natural, but the Catholic has a draft from God, signed with the blood of Jesus Christ. He has definite rights, a belief, and a trust. There's no longer anything but being. There's nothing that can resist the summons from the perfect to the imperfect, which we call love. Oh, I love that line. The summons from the perfect to the imperfect, which we call love. Let's return to Claudel. All things die, but they die in God, like a child breathing his last on the breast of the beloved father who holds him in his arms. In such a death there's joy. When man's earthly role is over, so also will be the earthly role of nature. When humanity has been reconciled with itself and forms a single whole throughout the continuity of its duration, so will it be with the creation, whose meaning will not be fully clear until it is complete. That day will come when the reign of apparent chance, of corruption, of violence, of cruel necessity, and also of mystery, of secret suggestion, of the figure of speech and the indirect illusion, all of these will be at an end. When the source will have rejoined the totality of its consequences, down to the very last one, and when the whole creation, unified in time and space, will offer its creation in the sacrament of the figure 12 and the vision of the cross, the full revelation of its meaning, dies irae. This will no longer mean the day of wrath, dies irae, dies irae, day of judgment, but the day of reconciliation. Between Creator and His work, there'll be a covenant without end that St. John described as a wedding. Let's quote Job 14. Thou wouldst call, and I would answer thee. Thou wouldst long for the work of thy hands. How could we have that desire to sing, which St. Paul saw as a sign of a clear conscience, if we did not hear deep within ourselves the prompting murmur of that ocean where the verses of the Bible break one over the other like giant waves, endlessly stirred and lifted by the breath of the Holy Spirit? Reflecting on the Apostles' Creed on breadboxmedia.com. I'm Chuck Coughlin. Thank you so much for joining me.